Well, I'm very excited to be with you this morning. As you know, it's Resurrection Sunday, one of the greatest days in Christendom, and I was a bit apprehensive, to be honest with you, at first, because there's always this expectation that the sermon on Easter Sunday must be about the resurrection. About the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as there should be an expectation of that. But as you also know, okay, I don't like to go off of my expositional track of whatever book of the Bible that I'm in. Some of you are still seething from when I refused to preach a Christmas sermon at Christmas time. And I get that. I gave you Ecclesiastes for Christmas. And I'm sorry, but that's just where we were. But today is Easter Sunday, and this day separates the Christian faith from every other false religion in the world. Our Savior lives. Amen? He was crucified for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died on the cross in our place as an atoning sacrifice for us. He was buried in the tomb, and on the third day he rose. The stone was rolled away, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I thought, how in the world am I not going to preach about the resurrection on Easter Sunday? Surely the people are going to take me out to Trabue Road and stone me in front of the entire church if I don't preach on the resurrection. I know. I struggled. I really did. But it just so happens that the Apostle Paul is writing about the resurrection in our passage today. God's mercy has shined upon my face. He has spared me from the wrath of this congregation. And I have a sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So without further ado, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue our exegetical study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to focus in on verses 18 to 23. Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. Paul says this in his letter, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Dr. Howard Hendricks shared the following story at the International Congress on Biblical Inerrancy in 1984. And he wrote this. Just before World War II, the year was 1937, in the town of Itasca, Texas, a school fire took the lives of 263 children. When the war ended, the town began to expand and eventually built a brand new school, which featured the finest sprinkler system in the world. Civic pride ran high in the town. Honor students were selected to guide visitors to take them on tours of the new facilities, pointing out the most advanced sprinkler system ever developed. Never again would Itasca experience another tragedy like they had before. Well, the town continued to grow. And 7 years later, it was necessary to put on an addition to the school. And when they added the new wing, they discovered that the sprinkler system had never been connected to water. So they never actually hooked the sprinkler system up to a water source. And as tragic as that story is, thankfully nothing happened. But as Dr. Hendricks concludes, what a tragedy it is also when we fail to hook up to the power of God that is available in us. The last time we were in this chapter in Ephesians, we covered the fact that Paul was praying that the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesian Christians would be open to spiritual riches that they have in Christ. And we discussed three specific areas that Paul was praying for, that the Ephesians would learn to know God at a deeper level. And those areas are what we just covered in verses 18 to 19. Look at them again. He says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This morning, I want to expound a little further on that word power that Paul talks about in verse 19. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And as I was working through the second half of Ephesians 1 over the past 3 or 4 weeks, I've become aware of something that I think is lacking in my life, or something that I need to correct, and perhaps you're struggling here as well. In Paul's prayer, he's praying that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. The immeasurable greatness of God's power. And I think I struggle with experiencing God's power today. Now, we can all read good theology books. We can read books on doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the Trinity, the application of redemption, the doctrine of the church, end times, the attributes of God, what did Owen use? He taught us one, the ontological argument for God, right? Big words, big 50-cent piece words there. And we can study all these things, as we should. And we can grow in this faith that we call Christianity. Because after all, Christianity is a religion of knowledge. There is a source of knowledge there. Paul tells us himself, he wants us to know, right? He wants us to know God. Romans 10:14 says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or teaching to them? And so Paul's desire is that we would come to know God in a deeper level, that we would continue to learn about our God forever. I had an interesting conversation with Brent's Greek professor this past week, and I'll bring him up again here later. But we were discussing this passage in Ephesians, and he said something I thought was quite remarkable. He said, after a million years in heaven, we're going to learn so much about God that we never knew, and yet we're still not going to know everything there is to know about him. We're going to spend eternity, and God is going to continue to surprise us with his knowledge and his power. Christianity certainly is a religion of knowledge. There's no mistake in that. And we should strive to stretch our minds upon the truths that we find in Scripture. But Christianity is not just about what we think. It's also a religion for the heart. Christianity is a religion about right and proper knowledge, but it's also a religion about what we experience in our hearts. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we said when the Bible refers to your heart, it's referring to the entire inner person, the entire inner man. The complete inner man is what makes up the heart of man. It includes man's mind, it includes his intellect, man's understanding, his ability to comprehend, but it also includes his emotions. It includes man's inner will. And Paul is praying that we would experience the immeasurable greatness of God's power in our hearts, in our entire being, not just in our heads. In verses 19 to 23, Paul lists three ways in which we can experience God's power. And each way is through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Three ways we're going to experience God's power through Christ. I'll give them to you quickly, and then we'll break them out further. But number one, we experience God's power by the resurrection of Christ. We experience God's power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, we experience God's power by the rule of Christ, by his rule. And number three, we experience God's power by the reign of Christ, by his reign. Let's look at power first through the resurrection of Christ. Look again at verse 19 and the first part of 20. Paul says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, when Paul mentions raising Christ from the dead, you have to understand that this is an explosive statement. There's a lot of power in the words that Paul uses here. You can't move beyond that too fast. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's power throughout all of history. And it's hard for us to decipher here in this in our English translation, but when Paul mentions Christ being raised from the dead, he actually uses very graphic language to get his point across. In the original text, if you look at Paul's words here, first he uses the word power. And in the Greek, the power is dunamis. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I'm going to butcher all the pronunciations, okay? But dunamis, and this is the word that we get dynamite from. Okay, that's where the English word dynamite comes from. Dunamis indicates raw, explosive power. Next, Paul says, according to the working, okay? And the Greek word for working is energia, which is where we get our English word energy, right? Energy from. And it refers to an inworking of energy, and it's suggestive of an inward propulsion of power, an inward propulsion of power. And then Paul uses the word great, and the Greek word is kratos, which means to have an ability to conquer. Okay, that's how they would use that word. And finally, he uses the word might, which is ischus. It's I-S-C-H-U-S. I don't know how to pronounce that. You can look it up later. But in the Greek, it refers to using sheer physical force. Okay? So you see this progression of graphic synonyms, dynamite, energy, conquer, force, all used to express the raw power that God displayed in raising Christ from the dead. As R. Kent Hughes says, just as the cross is the highest display of God's love, so the resurrection is the ultimate display of his power. No created force could ever do this. Jesus himself spoke of this power when he was talking to his disciples in Mark chapter 10. He said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He's expressing the power of God to raise him from death to life. No power on earth could have raised Christ from the dead. Only the power of God could do that. And no other religion on earth can make that claim. We are unique in that fact. Abraham, for the Jews, for the Jewish religion, right? Abraham wasn't raised from the dead. He's still in the grave. Buddha wasn't raised from the dead. Muhammad is still in the grave. Gandhi is still in his grave. All those bodies are still rotting into the earth. Only Christianity can make the claim that Christ died for sins, was buried in the tomb, and on the third day rose from the grave. And that grave is empty today. God accepted Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross for my sin and for your sin, and made it possible for all those who are united to Christ by faith to live triumphantly through the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to make the assumption that you all believe that, right? You all believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. If not, you probably wouldn't be here. Some of you are here because your parents brought you here. I get that. But for the most part, right, you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that. But you may still be wondering, what does God's power in raising Christ from the dead have to do with me? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The resurrection of Christ is not about just about bringing Christ from dead to life. It's not just about bringing Christ back from the dead. The resurrection of Christ also makes it possible for us to share in the power of God. You will see the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. It can also be seen if we are in Christ. Without that power of God and salvation, resurrecting dead souls to life, no one here would be a Christian. If you're here today and you're alive in Christ, you were resurrected from the dead. Your spirit was. And you see God's power in that. Paul's going to expound upon this further in the next chapter. But in chapter 2, he says that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. But when you come to salvation in Christ, the power of God is radically on display in our very own lives, and that he is literally resurrecting us from the dead. If you ever shared the gospel with anybody, I saw this in an old partner of mine. He was a devout Catholic. This man would pray to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. He would pray to all the saints. He was religious beyond religious. He had a rosary that he took in the cruiser with him. And we started working together for some time. And I noticed in him, as devout of a religious Catholic that he was, the man carried around burdens like you wouldn't believe. He was never felt restful from his prayers. And I told him, I said, "Brother, you're praying to men who have died. Pray to the man who has been risen from the dead, right? Pray to that one. Pray to God." And we spent months and had conversations sharing the gospel with this brother. And I tell you, it was some of the sweetest time of my career. It's not that what I was doing at work, but I had a little baby Christian sitting right next to me in the cruiser. And we would spend months discipling this man. And he came to Christ. He left the Catholic Church. He put his whole family in a Christian church, and they're there to this day. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. That is the power of God. It's nothing I did, right? I just opened my big mouth. That's easy to do, right? But the power of God chose to save him in that seat right next to me. And it was beautiful. It's rare. I know that's a rare thing to see, right? We share the gospel so many times, and we don't know where that goes. But to actually have that gift, to be seeing someone come from this false religion into a real, true religion of Christ, it was beautiful. But because Christ lives, we shall live also. And I'm going to sound like one of those corny infomercial guys, but wait, there's more, okay? The power of God is not only seen in the resurrection from death to life in Christ, or from death to life in the Christian, but it's also seen in the power over sin and darkness in the new resurrected life of the Christian. In John chapter 2, the Apostle John lists three main adversaries that every person is going to deal with: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." So throughout our Christian lives, we're going to struggle in those three areas. And we're going to hit all of them. We're going to sin in all three of those areas. But that does not mean that we have to be conquered or controlled by that sin. The power of God displayed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the same power that can be displayed to us to have victory over the sins of the world. Take a moment. If you've been walking with Christ for some time, look back at your life. Compare what your life was like from when you first walked with Christ until now, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation," right? He's brand new. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." There's a radical change in our lives compared to who we once were. And we ought to be able to see that progression away from sin. Not that we never sin again, but we're not in the same sins that we used to be in, right? There's a progression away from those worldly desires. There's a steady movement toward holiness and heavenly desires. You remember when you were a new Christian, a babe in Christ? How well did you really know God back then? I mean, I remember hearing reading a story that a babe in Christ is like a little baby crawling on the ground, right? And this little baby looks up and he sees the hem of his father's pants. And he recognizes that's daddy, but all he sees is the hem of his pants, right? He can't look up and see, oh, that's daddy, right? And that's how we are as babes in Christ. And as we go forward, we get to know more and more about our Heavenly Father. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead enables us to have victory over sin. And I'll also say it's the same power that we can have victory over the sin that others have committed against us, right? To find forgiveness in our hearts for those sins. We don't have to stay victim to the wiles of Satan and to the adversaries of the world. Through the resurrecting power of Christ, we are more than conquerors in all the trouble that this world has to offer. And Jesus told us that. In this world, you'll have tribulation. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The second way that we're going to experience God's raw power is by the rule of Christ, by Christ's rule over the earth. Look at the last part of verse 19, and we'll read through verse 21. Paul says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, the last time we were here, we spoke a little bit about what it is for Christ to be seated at the right hand of God. And we said this phrase is from a psalm that Eric preached on a couple weeks ago, Psalm 110. And I found out that this messianic phrase is actually used some 30 times in the New Testament. New Testament writers are quoting Psalm 110 some 30 times. After Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. And it's here that Christ is given as ruler over every authority out there. When God raised Jesus from the dead, this is interesting. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he also preserved his body while it was in the grave. He preserved his body from seeing corruption. As Acts 13:37 says, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And then we see the mighty power of God and the mighty strength of God and the inert energy of God, the dynamite propulsion of God raising Christ from the dead. And guess what? God wasn't tired after that. It didn't exhaust him, okay? He wasn't tired after resurrecting Christ from the dead, but he continued to work in seating Christ at his right hand. And the picture that Paul gives here of Christ being seated is that he is now enthroned in majesty and glory like a king would be, right? And he's actively ruling above every authority, every power, every dominion, and above every name that is named, not only just now, but for all of eternity. Christ rules over everything. Christ rules over everyone. This includes all earthly powers, all spiritual powers. And this should be great comfort of the power of God in our lives, because as Christians, Paul will touch on this later, our struggle is not just flesh and blood, right? It's principalities. We struggle with the rulers, with the authorities, with cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the real fight is. You know, when you look at our worldly systems, right, and we see the corruption in our government, we see the corruption in our politicians, in our police officers, right? We see corruption in our presidents, in our judicial systems. We have to remember there's an evil spiritual force behind many of the people who are in control of those systems. Just look at the recent nomination of Ketanji Brown Jackson, right, to the Supreme Court, the supreme law of our land. President Biden promised to nominate a female black to the Supreme Court. I have no problem with that. And he succeeded. The only problem is Ms. Jackson doesn't know what a woman is. Y'all saw that, right? She could not define what a woman was when she was asked point blank, what is a woman? She says, I can't define that because I'm not a biologist. Okay? So it's ironic that we have the first black female Supreme Court justice in the highest court of our country, yet she doesn't know what it means to be a female. And guys, that's not some political stage or stunt. That's evil. That's demonic. That's satanic. There are hostile spiritual forces at work in the highest levels of our country, in the highest levels of our government. And it has seeped all the way through. Perhaps they've been there for decades. Perhaps it's been there from the very beginning of our nation. I don't know. Is our country going to Hades in a handbasket? Probably. Most likely. Should we be scared? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because Jesus, the Bible says Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and these evil, spiritually corrupt, worldly systems have been made subject to his supreme authority. He's in control. So how do we live victoriously in a world that is covered in darkness and decay? I think Paul says by submitting ourselves to the rule of Christ in our very own lives. Don't forget who sits on the throne. James 4, 7 to 10 says this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Listen, we cannot resist or fight against these satanic powers on our own strength and might. Only through submitting ourselves to the rule of Christ in our lives can we have victory over the spiritual forces that surround us. The final way that Paul writes on experiencing God's power is through the reign of Christ, through the reign of Christ, and specifically as Christ reigns over his church. Read verses 22 and 23 with me. And it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When Jesus hung on the cross and died in our place for our sins, he cried out, it is finished, just before surrendering his spirit. The atoning work of Christ was finished once and for all. And now we can see the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over death, ruling over sin, ruling over Satan, ruling over all the powers and dominions, sitting above every name that is named, not only now, but for all of eternity. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, there is no rule greater than Christ. There is no authority that can thwart his purposes. There is no power that can withstand his. There is no dominion that can prevent his advance. He reigns over all things. He subdues all his enemies and withstands all sinister evil forces in the universe. No one can fight against that. And although the sacrificing work of Christ was finished on the cross, and we see the mighty, powerful rule of Christ over all his creation, it is the reign of Christ over the church that is actually the climax of Paul's writing here. This is what Paul points to from verses 1 until now, till verse 23. All the previous events lead up to this one magnificent point. The power of God is showcased through the death, burial, resurrection, rule, and reign of Christ, and it was done for one thing, to save and to bless his chosen people, which the apostle now refers to as the church. That's us. This is the first time in Ephesians that Paul mentions the word church. But the church is on Paul's mind the entire time. Christ being crucified was done for the church. Christ resurrecting from the dead was done for the church. Christ ruling and subjecting all things under his feet is not just done for his own glory, but he also did it for the glory of his church, which Paul is going to call his bride later on. Easter is a wonderful thing. Celebrating the risen Lord is a spectacular event that all Christians throughout the world love to celebrate. I talked to Daniel Funka this past week, and he reminded me all the Sundays of the rest of the year point back to Easter, right? That's what it's about. And he's right. We can clearly see the awesome power of God in raising Christ from the dead, but Easter is so much more than going from death to life. Easter never would have happened if it wasn't for the church of Christ. That's who he died for. You and I, brothers and sisters before us, brothers and sisters after us, they're all the reason that Christ suffered on the cross. He died for his church. God was pleased with his death, and after his resurrection, he placed all things under his feet and made him as head over all things, including his reign over the church. This is where you see the glory of Christ coming in. This is what he desired to die for his beautiful church. And we get to be a part of that. We get to see a portion of that now. We'll see it completely later on. Christ is exalted and greatly honored as head over the church. And as we continue in the book of Ephesians, we're going to further unpack the doctrine of the church. We're going to talk about its origin, its nature, its function, and how the church relates to Christ as his body. But today, Paul introduces the church as the body of Christ. He says in verse 23, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, look at that again. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I wrestled with this statement over the past couple weeks, and I'm not fully decided on yet where I land here, okay? And as I discovered, it was right that I wrestled with this because it's one of the most difficult statements in the New Testament. And this goes back hundreds of years. And so we're going to get a little nerdy here for a minute, all right? And I need you to put your theological caps on. We're going deep, all right? We're going deep. What exactly is Paul saying when he references the church as the body of Christ and says that it is the fullness of him who fills all in all? What does that mean? As I said, not everybody agrees on this. There have been debates for hundreds of years on exactly what Paul is saying. But what I could gather, there's three primary explanations at work here, all right, of what Paul might be saying. And I think it's edifying to expand our minds in the study of these positions, okay? The first position is that verse 23 is described as Christ and not of the church, so that it would read this way. The church, which is his body, that is Christ, is the fullness of him, that is God, who fills all in all, okay? This one's a little confusing, but essentially what Paul is saying is that the church is the fullness of Christ, but Christ is the fullness of God, and that God fills Christ because he fills all things. Now, that sounds right at face value. And as John Stott says this, he says, at first sight, this is an attractive interpretation. It fits the context of Christ's supremacy. It also has parallels in Scripture, for God is said elsewhere to fill heaven and earth, and in Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead is said to dwell in Christ. Okay? However, there are many arguments against this position. And here's a good argument, as James Boyce says. He says, the difficulty with this view is that although the Godhead is said to dwell fully in Christ, in the sense that he is fully God, Scripture never elsewhere says that Christ is the fullness of God. That would be to say that the Father is subsumed in the Son, which is not accurate theology. Okay? Charles Hodge would say the same thing. He says, the fullness of the Godhead is said to be in Christ, but Christ is never said to be the fullness of God. All right. So I think we can chuck out position number one, okay? After understanding some of those points and the explanation, that no longer sat well with me. Now, the second and third explanation of the fullness here, they both take the word fullness to be a description of the church and not of Christ. Okay, so it would read this way. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the difference between the second and third view is that the second view takes the word fullness as an active tense. All right? Now, stay with me. You're all awake now, right? Do we need to get up and stretch and do some jumping jacks? You're all with me, right? Stay here. Guys, I struggled with this for 2 weeks, okay? I'm trying to condense this into a little nugget of information here, all right? So it reads, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Greek word here for fullness is pleroma, okay? Pleroma, it's P-L-E-R-O-M-A. And it can be taken actively or passively. An active view of pleroma would mean that the church is something that fills or completes something else. Now, think about the implication there. Paul's literally saying, if this is the case, that the church fills or completes Christ, and that somehow Christ is incomplete without the church. That doesn't sit right with you, does it? I see some of you shaking your head like, no, that's not right. And I'll admit, that version did not sit right with me either. And so I called Brent's Greek professor. And I said, hey, brother, help me out here. Okay? Help me out here. And we spent some time on the phone. And his name's Dr. John. He's a lovely man, older man in Christ. But he sees this version. He sees this view. He said Paloma is in the active tense. He also said that it should read in the middle voice with a present tense that the filling is an ongoing thing. Okay? So it would read this way. So the church is the filling of the one who fulfills all things. And this filling is continuing until the fullness of the church has come in. Now, I didn't agree with Dr. John, okay? The man has a PhD in Greek, and so I didn't argue with him either. I respectfully said, okay, if I'm not quite there, I'm somewhere else. But I got off the phone with Dr. John, and then I read John Calvin, okay? And John Calvin takes this position. Calvin says this, by this word fullness, he means that our Lord Jesus Christ and even God his Father account themselves imperfect unless we are joined to him. And Calvin says, as if a father should say, my house seems empty to me when I don't see my child in it. A husband will say, I seem to be only half a man when my wife is not with me. Amen? After the same manner, God says that he does not consider himself full and perfect except by gathering us to himself and by making us all one with himself. Yeah, that's John Calvin. William Henderson is another Reformed scholar. He writes this, as a bridegroom, he is incomplete without the bride. As a vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep. And so also as head, he finds his full expression in his body, which is the church. I thought, man, that's powerful. That's some deep levels, right? Deep levels. And so I had a hard time arguing with these great men of the faith. And I struggle, but I still struggle. I struggle with this idea that somehow Christ is seen as imperfect without us. There's perfect unity in the Trinity, right? They don't need us to complete them. And so the third view is where I landed. And this is where John Stott lands. And I land here mostly out of caution, I think for my own safety, because I do struggle with recognizing, experiencing the power of God in our lives. I think sometimes I rely too much heavy on head knowledge than experiential knowledge, right? But I land here out of caution. And the third view takes the explanation of the word fullness or pleroma in a passive tense. So the church is not that which fills, but that which is being filled. And so what Paul's saying is that the church is the fullness of Christ, not because it fills him, but because he is actively filling the church, right? Not because the church fills him, but because Christ is actively filling the church. So the active tense is on Christ, and the passive tense is on the church, okay? So Christ's reign is often described as one who is filling all things, or he is being filled by God. The complementary book to Ephesians is Colossians. Paul wrote them around the same time while he was in prison. Colossians 1:19 says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he writes this, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So maybe we can argue against John Calvin. Say, Calvin, you didn't quite get it right here. I don't know. But in a sense, the church is Christ's fullness because he is actively filling the church. John Stott lists three reasons why this third explanation is probably the correct one. I'll cover them rather quickly. Number one, he says that if you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, which you should, you naturally land on this position. Stott says, nowhere else in Scripture is the church explicitly said to fill or complete Christ, whereas constantly Christ is said to indwell and fill his church. Okay, number two, Stott says this position is confirmed by the context of the passage. So take the entire context of the passage. Paul refers to the resurrection, to the rule, and to the reign of Christ as the outstanding historical display of God's power. His emphasis is on the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus over everything, over all things. For him to go on to say that somehow the church completes this supreme Christ would seem very inappropriate. It just doesn't add up. And number three, Stott says that the bracketing in verses 23 of his body and his fullness are successive descriptions of the church. The church is his body, which he directs. The church is his fullness. He fills it. And further, both teach Christ's double rule over universe and church. For on the one hand, God gave Christ to the church as head over all things. And on the other hand, the church is filled by Christ, who also fills all things. So as Dr. Marcus Barth would summarize, Christ is the head that fills the body with powers of movement and perception, and thereby inspires the whole body with life and direction. Now, does your head hurt yet? I struggle. I'm telling you, I struggled with this one. I've been wrestling this for quite some time. And I'm not trying to tell you which explanation you have to land on. There are great minds that land on all three positions. There's a ton of reading for each position. I think it would benefit your mind in trying to break that out and understand what Paul's saying. But this has been Paul's prayer the entire time, right? His desire is that we would know God. And I don't think we should shy away from these hard positions in Scripture that we just can't make heads and tails of. We should dive into those things. We should study those things. His desire is that we would know God. He prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, so that we might come to know the power of God, right? The awesome, dynamite, raw strength, raw energy, glorious power of God is seen in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, seating him at the right hand of the Father, and giving him all rule and reign over all his creation, which he primarily see in the rule of his church, the reign of his church. And I think Easter is a reminder of our God's power. The power of God which raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises us up with him. Paul talks about that. We're going to be raised with Christ. We're going to rule with Christ. Don't leave Easter this morning disconnected from the power of God. What a tragedy that would be to have this state-of-the-art system, but you're not connected to it, right? It'd be a tragedy if we failed to hook up to the power of God that he has made available to us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. Father, I thank you for the hard parts, the parts that make us go, this is where we are enlightened. The scriptures become illuminated by your Holy Spirit to dig deeper, to dive deeper, to know more, to be consumed by our almighty, powerful God. Paul told us the power of God is immeasurable. That means we cannot measure it. We can't weigh it. We can't see how long it is. You can't fill it with an encyclopedia, a collection of books. It's immeasurable. And it gives us great comfort to know that that is the God that we serve, that Jesus is on the throne. I don't care if they put an elephant on the Supreme Court. Jesus Christ is in control. It doesn't matter. We thank you for the awesome power that was displayed on the cross and resurrecting Christ from the dead, Lord, for our sins, and the ascension to heaven where he is ruling and reigning in all glory today. In Christ's name, amen.